Now this is one of those psalms where we do not have the heading that it is a psalm of David, but it is the word of God, and as all the psalms are, and it is a psalm of worship. Now what I want us to do to begin with is just very briefly look through the psalm, and there are two verses near the end that I particularly want us to consider this evening. But the psalmist starts off in the first three verses by commanding us to rejoice in the Lord. And he says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous." That is, the ones who have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ upon them, the Lord's people, Christians. And he commands that we, as the Lord's people, should rejoice in the Lord, because praise from the Lord's people is beautiful. It's beautiful in the ears of God, and we're to praise him with all our powers, and we're to sing to him. Now the reason why we are to worship the Lord is because the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. That is, the Lord is a righteous God, and he is worthy of all our praise. And then the psalmist takes us through reasons why we should praise God. Why? Evidence of the fact that he is such a great God. And he starts with the creation. We have these wonderful words here. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And these heavens were made. Also the earth itself was made, and God distributed the waters over the earth just as he wished. And God did this, verse 9, "He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." The reason we have shorelines in various countries, the reason the sea has a boundary, is not merely because of the shape of the earth's crust. It is because God commanded, and though the water comes to just where he commands. And then the psalmist looks from the creation and the greatness of God in creation, he looks to the nations, and he looks on men in opposition to God. And for all our fine words, for all our plans, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. But for the nation whose God is the Lord, blessed is that nation. And in verse 13, the Lord looks down from heaven and he sees all the sons of men. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. And here is a wonderful thing about our God. Every one of us has been fashioned individually, made individually by God. He fashions their hearts individually, and not one of us is outside of the view of God. And with all our plans, with all our ideas, and all our grand ideas, the psalmist says that no king is saved by a large army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. And neither will ballistic missiles and all the equivalent things of the days in which we live. The armaments of men will not deliver them. And then in verses 18 and 19, and these are the verses which struck me and which I want us to look at for a while this evening. And it is this, that God made the world, he commanded, and it was brought into being. God looks down on all the people of the earth. He looks down on everyone, and everyone is a particular creation of God. But there is something here which we are to behold, and it is that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. The Lord knows all things. The Lord looks at all things. He considers all things. But what delights him? Those whom he particularly protects are those who fear him, those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. These are his people. And the psalmist ends, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. We, those upon the Lord, upon whom the Lord has his eye, let us hope in you, and let us know that God's mercy is upon us. So that is just very briefly and sketchily going through the psalm, and we see that in the psalm there is the contrast between the great and mighty God and those who are his people. And in reading this psalm a week or two ago, I was struck by verses 18 and 19. And I want us to consider that this evening at the beginning of this new year, because it is a great help to us who are the Lord's people. Now, the first thing I want us to consider is that in these two verses, the psalmist says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. But there is something here which is truly remarkable. And we are commanded, we are invited to look upon this. The psalmist comes from the contemplation of the heavens, the nations, what men trust in, to his individual saints. In these verses, the Lord comes to the likes of you and me. And now that the psalmist has arrived at the smallest and the least significant of the creation, the Lord's people, the poor of the earth, now that the psalmist has come to us, we are to stop and to consider. So let's do that. Let's see what it is that we are to behold. Now, there are individual men and women and boys and girls who fear the Lord, as the psalmist says, who hope in his mercy. Now, that's the first thing that we are to behold, that there are those who fear God and who hope in his mercy. Now, why is this so remarkable? Well, the same psalmist says in other psalms concerning the people of this world, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. He says, there is none who does good. No, not one. There is none who seeks after God. And the Apostle Paul gathers all these quotations about the nature of mankind in his letter to the Romans, and he brings it all together to show that among all the inhabitants of the earth there is none who seek after God. And yet we are here told of those who do fear God and who hope in his mercy. How can this be? How can it be that there are those amongst the inhabitants of the earth who en masse hate the Lord and do not fear him? How can it be that there is a people who fears God and who hopes in his mercy? The fact that there are such in this world is truly remarkable. Those of us who fear the Lord, those of us who love him, the very fact that we do is something worthy of beholding. It is something worth remarking upon. And secondly, we are told that God accepts those who fear him. God accepts those who hope in his mercy, because we are told his eye is upon them. His eye is on them. And from the context of these two verses, this eye of the Lord is upon those who love him and those who serve him in this way of love and protection. God looks upon all men, and he knows everything about all of us. He knows what our plans are. He knows what we think. But for his people, his eye of love is upon them. God looks down, and when he sees his people here and there, he sees one who loves him, and God's heart of love goes out to them. And then the third thing that we are to behold is this. We are told whose eye it is which is upon them. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. And you notice that it is the word the Lord, as it is in our Old Testaments, it is in capital letters. And it is a way of writing down the covenant name of God, because the name of God is difficult to translate. And in order to avoid making any further difficulties, the translators have called the covenant God Lord, and have distinguished it by these four capital letters. This is the God who appeared to Moses at the burning bush, the one who said to Moses that his name is I Am. And older versions of the Bible sought to give this name Jehovah. And that is an attempt to translate the name of God. But I'm not so much concerned with what the name of God sounds like. I'm more concerned as to what it means. And the God who looks down upon his people is the God who appeared to Moses, the covenant-keeping God, the God who has promised to save and keep his people, the God who in eternity covenanted with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they agreed together with the Holy Spirit that our Lord Jesus Christ would come into the world and would die for sinners. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who has bound himself by covenant, bound himself by an oath to remember his people. So it's worth beholding, isn't it, that in all this wicked world there is a God who has his eye upon those who fear him, a God who has his eye upon those who hope in his mercy. Now, here's the great question. Which came first? the looking of God or the fearing and the hoping of the Lord's people? Well, it must be that it was God who looked first. Because if there is none upon the face of the earth, if there are none amongst the sons of men who seek after God, how can it be that there are those that do seek after him? It must be because God looked in mercy upon them. God looked upon his people. And because he looked upon them, he loved them, and he caused them to be aware of their sin, to be convinced of their sin, and to begin to fear the Lord and to seek his name. So if you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we fear him, if we hope in his mercy, it is because the eye of the Lord has looked upon us. And in New Testament language, that is simply that in the gospel, when we heard the gospel at some time in our lives, the Holy Spirit came and worked in our hearts, gave us new hearts, gave us life from death, so that we turned from our wicked ways to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust God, and to seek to follow him. So what is worthy of beholding is that out of that world in which there is no one who seeks God, God has those who fear him, and he has those who hope in his mercy. And it is because God has looked upon them that we follow him. It is because God has looked upon us in mercy that we believe in him and trust him and fear him. And it is God's mercy in the gospel that has given the likes of you and me a new heart to seek and to serve him. So that is the behold. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. So, secondly, what is the result of the eye of the Lord being upon you and upon me if we belong to him? Well, if his eye is upon us, we are told here that we will fear him. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. He has brought us to himself, and he has given us that fear and that trust and that desire to serve him, and he watches over us. He watches over those who fear him. And the fear of the Lord, as you know, in the Old Testament and throughout the scriptures, it means that reverence for God, that love of his holiness, that desire and that willingness to bow before him in his majesty, and to realize that he is a holy God, and to reverence him in all that we do. And those who fear God are those who reverence him, those who seek to follow him. And then, if his eye is upon us, we will hope in his mercy. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. Now there that unfolds more of what it means to fear the Lord. Because the word mercy is mentioned. And of course, if we fear the Lord, if we love him, and if we know what he is like and what we are like, we will know that the only ground on which we can fear and love the Lord, the only ground in which he can look upon us with any favor, is because he is a merciful God. He has had mercy upon us. And God does that, and we have the privilege of the whole of the gospel, the whole of the scriptures, and we know that God has mercy upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who hope in his mercy in these new covenant days are those who know why Christ came, know what he did upon the cross, know that he did it for sinners like us, and who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who trust in him, and who hope in God's mercy. And that hope there does not mean that there's perhaps he might have mercy upon us. No, the hope there is an assurance, an assured conviction that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will have mercy upon them. And we hope in his mercy because that is the only basis on which we can come before him. So what is the result of the eye of the Lord being upon us? It is that we will fear him, and it is that we will hope in his mercy. If there's anyone here tonight who doesn't hope in the Lord, who doesn't hope in his mercy, who doesn't fear him, you need to come to him in repentance. You need to repent of your sin, and you need to ask for that blessing which has been bestowed upon all your friends who are sitting around you, that you might join with them in becoming one of those upon whom the Lord has set his eye of love and become one of his people. And then thirdly and finally, what has Jehovah covenanted to do? It is the eye of the Lord which is upon those who fear him, upon those who hope in his mercy. That is, it is Jehovah, the God of Moses, the God of all the patriarchs, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who has his eye upon us. And what does he have his eye upon us? What has he promised to do? Well, the first thing that he has promised is this: to deliver our soul from death. And the death and the famine in this verse, they are not just ordinary death, dying, because the Lord, when it says deliver their soul from death, it must mean more than just dying, because we all die. And we're not delivered from death. We all must die. And so the death that God delivers his people from is that death of sin, delivers us from being dead in trespasses and sins, and he delivers us from that eternal death which we would enter into if we leave this life and go into God's presence unsaved. It is spiritual death now. It is eternal death hereafter. And God has covenanted to deliver his people, to deliver our soul from death. And this is fully understood in the gospel. And as I've just said, it's our privilege to live in days when the gospel is preached, when we have the whole word of God. And so we know more fully than the psalmist did of what it means to have our souls delivered from death. In the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ has died in the place of sinners, and for those who trust in him, their sins are forgiven. We are given the promise of eternal life, and we will enter at the at the end of our days, or when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, we will enter into eternal glory. The Lord delivers his people, delivers their soul from death. And that again is true. That's what God has done for us if we are his people, all through the days ever since we first trusted in the Saviour. He delivered our souls then. He gave us new life in Christ. And he will deliver our souls from eternal death when we go into his presence and enter into his glory. So what has Jehovah covenanted to do? He has covenanted to deliver our souls from death. And if God has covenanted to do that, he will do it. There is no doubt about it. And when we fear as the Lord's people, and when we wonder if we are truly his, we must remember who it is that has covenanted to save us, the eternal God who cannot lie. And his word is more sure than our doubting apprehension of these things. And then he has also covenanted to keep us alive in famine. And this was the thing that particularly struck me when I was thinking about this. That just as death is spiritual death, the famine spoken of here must be understood spiritually. And there is a famine during which the Lord keeps us alive. The Lord keeps his people alive in famine. Now, there are ways in which we can understand this famine. And here are a few thoughts on this. In this world in which we live, there is no food for the soul. This world will simply keep you away from God. There is nothing of this world. I don't mean the globe, the creation. I mean the way of this world. The ways of that are in men's hearts because of the work of the God of this world. And there is nothing that this world can offer, all its temptations, all its allurements, all its promises of happiness and pleasure. It's all famine. It's all that which will bring you to spiritual starvation. And we as the Lord's people, we must recognize that the world is like that. And there is nothing in this world for the Lord's people. There is nothing in the ambitions of the world. There is nothing in the ways of the world and the plottings of men and the ideas of men. There is nothing in it which will do our souls good. And yet we live in this world. And as we look at the things around us and the attitudes and so on, they dry our souls, they parch our souls if we dwell upon them. And they bring us to famine. And unless the Lord had his eye upon us, we would shrivel up and die. But the Lord keeps us alive in famine. The reason that you and I are still the Lord's people, after the years that we've professed him and the years that we've known him, is because the eye of the Lord is upon us, and he has kept us alive in the famine of this world. That's the nature of the world. But there are all kinds of famine, all kinds of aspects of this famine, rather. Note, for example, the joy and health of the Lord's people under persecution. The fellowship of the Lord's people, when the churches are under persecution, they know joy, they know vigor, they know sustenance. Because if ever the world is set upon extinguishing the Lord's people, extinguishing their life, then they need the eye of the Lord to be upon them. And the reason that Christians rejoice under persecution is because the eye of the Lord is upon them to keep them alive in famine. And it is evidence of the truth of what the psalmist says here. In Asian countries, another example, where it is a dangerous thing to profess the name of Christ, and people are discipled in secret, and betrayal is always a possibility, surrounded by suspicion and fear. And yet there are disciples, there are people who trust in the Lord and who brave the authorities and who serve the Lord in spite of all the danger. Who is it that gives them the courage to follow the Lord? Who is it that gives those who disciple such weak believers the courage to go and teach them? Well, it is the Lord, and he has his eye upon them. And in the famine of that sort of society, it is the Lord who saves them from death. It is the Lord who keeps them alive in the famine. And if they are betrayed and they do pay the penalty, then they are certainly kept alive as they are ushered into the glory of God. Lonely saints are kept alive in the famine of this world. For them is that they are without fellowship in the Lord's dealings with them. They are a lonely Christian, and they cannot find others with whom to have fellowship. Yet the Lord keeps them alive, and they are still his after years of loneliness. And they are kept alive by the word, by helpful books, and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The elderly, isolated saint who's in a hostile environment in an old people's home, where everything around is inimical to the Christian life, an elderly, isolated saint is kept alive and until the time comes for their home call. And by kept alive, I don't mean they're kept in existence. Their spirits are kept alive. They are kept trusting in the Lord. And churches like ours are kept alive in times of declension, when all around there are those who profess the name of God and yet are turning away from the truth. There are groups of people who are kept by the power of God, and they are kept in truth and kept in the truth. And the Lord is keeping such churches alive in famine. So, you see, it's certainly worth beholding that there are any Christians, that there are those who, even isolated Christians, still follow the Lord. But it's not them that you should honour. It's not them that you should praise. It is God who is worthy of praise, because his eye is upon his people, and he keeps them alive in the days of famine. So the Lord's people, we are under the eye of Jehovah. No wonder the psalmist ends by saying, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Well, in this coming year, let God's mercy be upon us, and let us hope in him. Amen.